Good morning.
Good morning.
Many of you know that a few weeks ago, the youth were at Centrifuge. And when they were there, Will, I don't know if Will's in the service right now or downstairs. Is Will here? So he's in back. Will couldn't make it because of work. So we took a picture of, well, Pastor Dave had a picture of Will, and they called it Flat Will. And they took it with them everywhere, and they had photographs. Well, today, Pastor Dave is away in the Dominican, and we have Flat Dave. So we have Flat Dave with us today. And the youth did this. I did not. And I just want you to know that. And especially Will, he wanted to get Pastor Dave back. So we have Flat Dave. So let me pray. Lord, I pray today that all the words and lessons that I share today that you put on my heart are your words and not mine. I know that you are in control and pray that I can speak clearly and properly and convey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been spending a lot of time studying and praying and reading about the last few weeks of Jesus' life. Not just Holy Week, but the last few weeks that lead up to that week. I think that's often missed, the things that lead up and talk about and have an impact on what happens during the week of his death, burial, and resurrection. And it has led me to have a hard look at one of Jesus' most misunderstood apostles. Someone I thought I knew something about and that I had nothing in common with. But I found out that this apostle and I had a lot more in common, and he had a lot more to teach me than I ever imagined. There are many lessons from his life, and I've chosen five from this city slicker's life that God has told me to share with you. Now, I chose just five because there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So I hope not to keep you hostage today, but pray that you will find some nuggets that will help you like it's helped me. Today we're going to talk about a man who knew Jesus, but never really knew him. And that man was Judas Iscariot. Well, who is Judas Iscariot? Judas's name is the same name as Judah or Jude. It's Judas in the Greek or Yehuda in the Hebrew. From the Hebrew, the name's root is Yad. And Yad means to throw or stretch out your hands. And it's kind of like the idea of standing at the Grand Canyon for the first time and going, "Wow, look at what God did." That's the idea of his name. It really means praise, or God is praised. And I have seen that in action. I can remember with my mother and father driving, and we came over the mountain in Utah at Bear Lake. And below you, as we come over the top of this mountain several thousand feet up, is this blue lake that was just breathtaking. And my mother said in Greek, "Diagame o Theos," which is like saying, "Wow, look what God did." And that's Judas's name. Isn't it ironic? Iscariot is not his last name. There were not last names, but descriptors. So you might hear Simon the leper, or Jacob the son of Zebedee, or Jesus the Christ, which really means Jesus the anointed one. So no different here. Iscariot is a descriptor. And in Hebrew, Ish, or the first part of Iscariot, means man. And the second part, Kerioth, is a place called Kerioth. So he's a man from Kerioth. Kerioth was about 10 miles south of Hebron in the southern kingdom. Kerioth in Hebrew construction comprises the idea of the towns and the suburbs around it, or he was like a townsman or a cityman, so I like to call him a city slicker. Judas the city slicker. The city of Kerioth is in Judea, in the southern kingdom, not Israel or the northern kingdom. Why is that important? Well, where were the apostles mostly from? We read in Acts 2:7. Now keep in mind, this is where Judas is already dead and he's already been replaced. And in Acts 2:7 it says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking all Galileans?" So what Galilee was in the northern kingdom. So all of the disciples, of the 11 of the 12 original disciples, were Galileans. Being Galileans, they would have been Benjamites. And as Benjamites, they would have said, as it says in Romans 9:8, sons of the promise. Sons of the promise. So the northern kingdom of Israel had been lost when the kingdom fell more than 7 centuries before this, and because of her idolatry, and it had never been restored. Judah, or the southern kingdom, was judged by God, sent into captivity in Babylon, and restored to her land 70 years later in 516 BC. So it's important to note at this point in history, because of these transitions, that most of the people in Judah were actually Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. Edomites were cursed. Malachi 1:4 says, "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we shall rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" So the Edomites were cursed. Now, let me be clear. I can't prove in Scripture that Judas was an Edomite. I believe Judas was an Edomite. Who else was an Edomite? King Herod was an Edomite. So think about this for a moment. This would be just like God. Herod tries to kill baby Jesus, and Judas, an Edomite, a city slicker, a cursed Edomite from the southern kingdom, tries to kill adult Jesus. One cursed Edomite tried to kill baby Jesus, and one cursed Edomite tries to kill adult Jesus. If you came today thinking that I was going to have some apologetic on how Judas really was a misunderstood guy, and he's in heaven now, and he gets it, and you can be too, just because you're like, you're wrong. That's not the Judas that's laid out for us. He has plenty of lessons, but that's not the Judas we see in Scripture. I think you'll see that as we take apart the Scriptures. I also think you'll see this morning that everything happens according to God's plan. We cannot thwart His plans. Early in Scripture in Genesis, we find the proto-evangel, evangelismos in the Greek. God says of Satan in Genesis 3:15, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The proto-evangelismos, or the proto-evangel, is just a fancy theological word starting from the Greek that means, are you ready for this? First gospel. Really hard concept, right? It's the first time the gospel is talked about in the Bible is in Genesis 3 and 15. So quite some time later, the 41st Psalm was written in about 1015 BC. So this is over 1,000 years before Christ. And Psalm 41 predicts of Judas, "Even mine ally, in whom I trusted, one eating my bread, made great the heel against me." This Bible is accurate. You can't make this stuff up if it were not so. But even through the life of this man that lifted his heel against Jesus, we're going to talk about 5 lessons that he has to teach us, that God has revealed to me. Lesson number 1, worship is not waste. Worship is not waste. I want to remind you of Judas's name. God is praised. Isn't that ironic? Let me paint a picture of you of praise. In John 11, we read that Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Martha and Mary lived, and whose brother was dead for 4 days. Jesus loved this family. Jesus loved Lazarus. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He told them to roll away the stone. But Martha said, wait, you don't want to roll away the stone. It's going to stink of death. He's been in there 4 days, Jesus. Don't want to roll away that stone. And on Jesus' loud word, and you can hear it now in your mind's eye, you can picture it. He says, Lazarus, come out. And a dead man is raised to life. Then in the very next chapter, Mary was with Judas and Lazarus, and they were reclining with Judas, with Jesus. So picture it here. We have Mary, we have Judas, we have Jesus. They're hanging out. You just watched Jesus, God himself, by the way, raise your brother from the dead. Dead 4 days. Imagine you're Mary, and you're looking at this, and you see Jesus, and you just want to love him, and you want to just lay at his feet. And it says in John 12 and 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you smell it? You're watching Jesus and Mary with this act of worship. Expensive nard, worth a lot of money. Jesus said that that act of worship actually anointed him for burial that was only a few short days away. Mary worshiped, and Judas, who had witnessed the same miracle, Judas was there. Judas watched Jesus bring Lazarus out of the tomb. And he says in 12:5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas saw worship as waste. Worship is not waste. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You can't serve pure nard and Jesus. You can't worship money and Jesus. You can't waste on Jesus. You just can't do it. We are to worship God in our time, our money, our songs, our dance, our instruments, our arms, our obedience, in every way imaginable. We are to worship God. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We're here for his glory. We are created to worship. It is one of the chief ends of man. One of the chief ends of man is to worship and glorify God forever. We think worship is only for God, but in fact, we have a need to worship. And it's the only thing that truly fulfills our heart and soul. It can only be found in worship. When we fail to worship him, there is a missing piece of ourselves. So worship fulfills us. So we think it's all from God, for God. But it changes us. Worship fulfills a deep longing that actually satisfies us. I promise you, if you truly worship him, you will never be the same. We were called in the Old Testament to worship God in many ways. Barak in the Old Testament means to kneel or bow down to worship. Halal, which we get hallelujah. You know what it means? It means be clamorously foolish. How about Shabak, which means shout loudly. Or Tehillah, to sing praises and be spontaneous. Or Taudah, which means to extend our hands in thanksgiving, or yada, which means to extend your hands vigorously, or zama, which means make music with instruments. You have to lay it all out in worship. You get to give it everything you have. In sports, we might say that you left everything on the field, meaning we gave it everything. We had nothing left to give. We left everything on the field. You have to leave it at the altar. When things go great, praise Him. When things go bad, praise Him. When you get up, praise Him. When you lie down, praise Him. When you are happy, you praise Him. When you are sad, you praise Him. If you are rich, you praise Him. If you are poor, you praise Him. Worship will change you, especially when you give every ounce of your worship to God. Worship is not waste. What about you? Do you see worship as waste or as thankful devotion to the Creator of the universe who gave you every good thing? Are you going through the motions on Sunday but not really giving Him everything? Are you praising Him only on Sunday? What happened to Monday and Tuesday? Which leads us to lesson number 2 from the life of Judas. It's give all you have, not a portion. See, Judas wanted to give a little, but not a lot. He wanted to give some, but not all. He had a partial commitment, not a total commitment. Judas had an attitude like some of us have today, which is, before you throw that out, honey, why don't we see if the church needs it? Mark 12:30 says, commands us, saying, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus calls this the greatest and first commandment. He was actually quoting the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy, which today, still in synagogues and in homes today, the Jews recite the Shema. All your mind means to purify or change our minds to be like Jesus, to rid ourselves of our own ego and let God take control of our thinking. Flee that stinking thinking and see yourselves as God sees you. But it's not enough just to have intellectual assent. I mean, you know that George Washington lived, right? And you can assent to that in your mind, and you might see Jesus that very same way. You say, yes, I can get into my brain that He lived, that He existed. But He has to have your heart and soul as well, or you will miss heaven by 16 inches. You understand that? Just knowing in your head that Jesus is God. James in 2:19 says, you believe there's only one God, even the demons believe that and tremble. Just believing there is a God is not enough. What are we doing with that information? When the Bible says all your heart, it means the ruling center of your whole being, wherefrom spouts all desires and emotions. The center was not just the center of spiritual activity, but of all life. The soul is yet deeper, yet an even deeper love of even the heart, past knowing. And it goes to the faith that God not only exists, but that He loves me so much that He would send His Son to die for me. Spurgeon says, with all your heart means intensely. With all your soul means sincerely, most lovingly. And with all your strength means with all of your energy, with every faculty, and with every possibility of our nature. We are to give God our first and our best, not our last and our worst. We give God Sunday, but not Monday. We give Him our heads, but not our hearts. We give Him our extra, but not our tithes. We give Him our soul, but not our mind. And we wonder why we're not living the life we're intended to. We give Him a portion partly because we're not willing to be changed by Him. which leads us to lesson three from the life of Judas. You have to be willing to change. Judas was not willing to change. We often hear the word repent. It's actually the Greek word metanoia. The word means to change your mind, to conform your mind to that of God. When we turn it into English, we have this term that people try to act like is this military term about turning and walking the other direction. It's just really not what the word means. It's metanoesis, it's to change like a meta tag, change your mind. We have to renew our minds. Judas never repented. He refused to change. When the 12 were first chosen, Jesus said in John 6:70, it says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil." So now there is a difference between a devil and Lucifer, the devil. So Jesus was not saying that one of them was actually the incarnate devil. That's not possible, right? The word diabolos in Greek means the slanderer, a slanderer par excellence. Like chief slanderer. Jesus started out a devil. 3 years later, he was still a devil. Sorry. Thank you. Jesus was never a devil. Thank you. Thanks for listening. Somebody's not sleeping. Judas started out a devil. 3 years later, Judas was still a devil. Judas saw firsthand the feeding of 5,000 plus people. Because where there's 5,000 men, there's 5,000 women plus children with a little boy's lunch. He watched him calm the storm on the waters. He saw firsthand, had a front row seat of raising Lazarus from the dead after multiple days in the grave. He listened at Jesus' feet and the Sermon on the Mount. Judas, with his eyes, saw perfect evidence. With his ears, he heard the best teaching from Jesus himself. With his feet, he followed through Galilee, witnessing ministry, miracles. But he refused to change. Judas wanted to keep doing what he's always done and keep thinking the way he always thought. He never wanted to metanoeis. He never wanted to change his mind. What about you? Have you changed? It's not enough to hear or see or be around. You have to change. I mean, Judas saw firsthand. He listened to Jesus himself firsthand. And he didn't change. There are plenty of people today that call themselves Christians. And they're in churches all around the world, all around us. And they sit for the proclamation of the word just like you are today. And they hear it week in and week out. They may even listen to sermons during the week. They see miracles that defy earthly logic. They watch as Christians trust God and see their lives transformed. They see people get healed by the power of God. They fellowship after service and in small groups. Does it sound like anyone? But they never change. They never metanoeis. If Jesus hasn't changed you and isn't still changing you, you need to ask yourself if you're really his. Maybe you've forgotten about him. Maybe the cares of this world are choking out your walk and your witness. Are you becoming more like Jesus every day or more like the world? Would you be convicted in a court of law of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence that you've changed and that you're different? Would your acquaintances and co-workers know you're a Christian? How about your family and closest friends? Do they even know? Or are your actions not equal to your supposed convictions? The problem, actually, Maybe that you know about him, but you don't really know him. And that leads us to lesson number four. Lesson number four from the life of Judas is not enough. It's not enough to know about Jesus. Matthew 26, 47 to 50. While he was still speaking, Judas came out, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus and at once said, "Greetings, Rabbi," that's important, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Calls him here the betrayer. It's the Greek word paradidos. And the name implies from close beside, to turn over from close knowledge. Oh, Judas knew about Jesus. He was really close beside him. He was one of the 12 apostles. He ate with Jesus and traveled with him for 3 years, listening to him, watching miracles. And nobody else had a better front row seat than Judas. He even kept the money. Then it said he kissed him, which is literally means to kiss down, or in the Greek, passionately and fervently kiss him, showering him with kisses. So we get this picture of somebody coming and going, "This is the one." That's not how it happened. He would have come in affectionately and wanting to hug on and kiss affectionately, like someone you really knew well. And I wonder how many of us kiss all over Jesus' face yet sell him out. Are we close by to him, but we don't really know him? There is a difference. Interestingly, as much as Judas thought he knew Jesus, he didn't know him at all. We read in verse 49, when he comes up to Jesus, he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." We read before this during the Passover dinner, the Last Supper, we see in Matthew 25, says, starting in verse 20, "When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and they were eating. He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It will be better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Can you see it in your mind's eye? This Passover dinner with the 12 apostles, all on one side of the table, and one after the other, Matthew says, "Lord, is it I?" And Mark, "Lord, is it I?" Luke, "Lord, is it I?" And then John, one after the other, until they get to Judas. He says, "Rabbi, is it I?" You see, he knew him as teacher. He didn't know him as Lord. Very subtle, but very important. There is a big difference between calling Jesus teacher and calling him Lord. He never made the transition from his head to his heart and soul. Have you? Is he only your teacher, or is he your Lord? See, many believe, interestingly, and I read a lot of commentaries, and First of all, most people don't like to talk about Judas, so there's not a lot out there. But some of them get this wrong. And they said, see, Jesus called him friend. Well, not really. Not really. Matthew 25, 50 does say, friend, do what you came to do. So there are several words in the Greek we could choose to call somebody a friend. If it was unconditional love, unconditional friendship, I might call you agape. You probably heard agape, right? Agape. You could call somebody agape. You could call them philo, like Philadelphia, the city, Philadelphia city, the city of brotherly love. You could call someone a philo, which is a true friendship love. But that neither one of those words is used here. It's actually the word etaidos, which means companion, but not just a regular companion. It means imposter, posing to be a comrade, but in reality has only his self-interest in mind, a supposed friend, an imposter acting for self-gain. Not really a regular friend, is it? So does Jesus know you as agape? Philo? Or etarios? Are you real or an imposter? You can know him as agape now. It's not too late. It's not too late. And that leads us to lesson 5 from Judas. Redemption is available to all. Even after all the betrayal, even after only giving a portion, even after not changing and not really knowing him, even after seeing worship as waste, he still had a choice like you do today. Eternity begins right now. C.S. Lewis said, I have never met a mere mortal. The question is not whether you will live forever. The question is, what will be your address? For Judas, it was still not too late. After all he'd done and all he didn't do, still wasn't too late. Then he made a choice. In Matthew 27, we read, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, and price of him, on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Verse 27:3 says, he changed his mind. So did Judas finally metanois? Nope. Not the Greek word used. The Greek word does start with meta, which is change. Metamelomai. Totally different Greek word. It's the word for regret. Maybe remorse. But not change. Not change your mind. He didn't change his mind like metanois. He regretted what he did because he realized it was wrong. So he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. He still didn't have repentance as we know it. He just had regret. I'm going to point out two things about this 30 pieces of silver. And these things, I mean, the Bible is reliable. The prophecy we see, the things fulfilled, are just part of the ways we can prove that it is the very Word of God. When we read in Exodus 21:32, we're now looking at why 30 pieces of silver. Nothing is by accident in the Bible. If an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. Who is it that came to serve and not be served? Who is the greatest servant of all time who served us enough to die for us? The price of betraying Jesus was exactly the price of a servant who was killed. Exactly. But it gets better. We had just quoted from Zechariah 11, and you have to understand in Zechariah 11, Zechariah became the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. A flock, are you hearing me? A shepherd of a flock doomed to slaughter. Zechariah, by the way, was complete by 470 BC, long time ago, long time before Jesus. Who is our shepherd? Do you know that shepherd, by the way, and pastor are the same word? John 10 pictures Jesus as the good shepherd, doesn't it? The shepherd's wages, we read in Zechariah. So then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. To the potter. That's what Zechariah did. All pointing to Jesus. All the way back, as we read in Exodus, what does it do? Points forward to Jesus. Here we are in Zechariah, 470 years before Christ was born, pointing to Jesus. You can't make this stuff up. The miracles in this book, the prophecies are reliable. The Bible is reliable. Who's the real potter? With that sum, they purchased a potter's field. Isaiah 64:8 says, we are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. God is our potter. Jesus is our potter. So then figuratively, they purchased God or Jesus' field with the blood money. So we took this brief journey about silver and prices of slaves and potters and shepherds really to talk about choice. Choice. So in this field, in this potter's field, this God's field, at the time, there was a tree. Today, it's called the Judas tree. Crazy, isn't it? I might get this pronunciation of this wrong because it's Latin, not Greek. It's Cercis siliquastrum. That's a Judas tree. It did not have to be called the Judas tree. Judas had a choice to either have a tree named after you or live forever with God. He had a choice to hang himself on it and spill his own blood or put his faith in one who would spill his blood for him. In the Garden of Eden, we see two trees. Everybody likes to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was there. It wasn't the only one there. There was another tree, and it was called the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what the Bible says that the law, you die by it. Grace or life is how you live. Adam and Eve had a choice, didn't they? And God even said, he said, of this tree, the tree of grace, you shall freely eat. That's not for you. This one over here is not for you. Judas, how's it called again? Cercis siliquestrum. It's not for you. I have this tree for you, Judas. It's called a cross. You don't have to choose the Judas tree. You can choose the cross. He had a choice to make up until the time he made his choice. He had a choice between life and death. He chose death. All he had to do was choose grace. Jesus could have chosen Judas could have chosen Jesus' precious blood and instead chose to spill his own. Whose blood do you choose? You have choice. No one can make you. You can choose the Judas tree. You can choose the tree of the law. You can choose the tree of grace. You can come to the cross. I want to take a few moments for anyone that feels like they need to make a decision today. So the praise team is going to come forward. If you feel like you need to come to the altar to do some business with God, if you have questions, I'm happy to meet you after service. And I don't know what God is dealing with you about today, but I know everybody has to make a decision. Maybe you're sitting here and saying, I am Judas. Maybe you have a dim view of worship. Maybe you give Jesus some, but not all. Have you known about him, but you don't know him? Maybe you've never really changed. Maybe you've never really met him. Today is your day. Jesus is calling you today to learn from Judas, not to be like him. Make different decisions, better decisions. If you need to worship him, come and do it. If you need to come and give him everything because you've only given a portion, come and do it. If you need to know him and not just know about him, come begin that journey. If you've never really changed, now is the time. Thank you.
Sí, sí.